verses this morning, and I'll just forewarn you, there's going to be a lot of meat on the bones that are left, if you want to use that metaphor, and that's just for the sake of getting the concept that Peter's getting across. I'm sure when the epistles were first written and sent, that they were read all in one chunk. So maybe a sermon sometime would be reading all the way through an epistle. That might be a challenge. But as you're turning there, I want you to think about, how many of you have heard that term dysfunctional? Maybe it's been applied to you. I know it's been applied to me at different times in my life. But the term dysfunctional, a lot of times that's referred to individuals, but most of the time that's used in the labeling of a family. That's a dysfunctional family. And that's sort of, when we read different concepts in the scripture, the concept of brotherly love, that concept of a dysfunctional family always comes to mind. I always thought, brotherly love, why won't we pick some other term like motherly love? That sounds a lot more unconditional and much safer. I had two older brothers and a younger brother, and the concept of brotherly love for me oftentimes was like, man, that's a rough term. The reality is, when it comes to families, we might look at some families, and normally when we throw the dysfunctional term on a family, there are some severe problems going on with it. But the reality of the situation is, no matter what family we want to pull out, there's some degree or another of dysfunction, because we live in a sin-cursed world. I know this is going to be shocking, and I can say and get away with it because my wife is up in the nursery. I married a sinner. As I know that's shocking for those of you who know Buffy. She's a sinner. And the reality is, she married a sinner as well. And when we have children, all three of my children are sinners. And so the concept of a family is they're dysfunctional. And that can be a challenge for us. When we get ready to look at 1 Peter today, when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, we looked at a lot of concepts. We're looking at the concept of what an elder is and what an elder's doing. And the overarching metaphor that was going on there was this metaphor of the flock. And Peter has a lot of metaphors, a lot of pictures of what are going on with the church. By the way, this term elder, the term elder can go to the metaphor that we're going to see here. Now, it's not readily apparent when you first look at this passage, the overarching metaphor that Peter is going for. But if you think about it, he begins, and we are looking at the doxology of Peter over the last couple of weeks, where he talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, and we read the first three words there, as obedient children. The metaphor that is being brought across here and developed, and we'll see, I'll give you the points here that we're going to look. There's a structure that is going on, and that structure is tied together by this metaphor, and this metaphor is the church as a family. This is a huge metaphor. By the way, I think we understand the flock metaphor in 1 Peter chapter 5 much better once we understand the family metaphor in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a reason why, and I want you to think about this. The word family is so often used in our society too, isn't it? We want to apply it. Because the family is a strong term, and it's a strong picture. And there's a lot going on. Despite the dysfunctions out there, it is a desirable thing. And it's a desirable picture. And God sets up a desirable picture here, and he describes the church as a family. Now, as we look in chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, there's a structure here, and the structure is tied to four different imperatives. An imperative is a command, and they're not readily apparent in the English. There's some things that look like commands in the English as we're reading it. They're actually participles and are used to describe what is going on, and they're not a command. But there's four commands that are going on here, and they all tie into this responsibility as being a family. And by the way, let me say, we can't forget this. As I said, all of our personal families, all of our physical families, there's some level of dysfunction because we're all sinners. I want to share a secret. And we're new to Grace Life, but maybe this isn't a secret. There's going to be a level of dysfunction at Grace Life. Now, that's kind of rude to say, isn't it? There is going to, because guess what? We're all finite, sinful human beings. So there's something that we need to understand that. By the way, one of the blessings that we have in our family, our spiritual family, my sons, we have something as a spiritual family that my sons don't have. My sons do not have a sinless father. We have a sinless, perfect father. We have a father that does everything just right. We'll still fail him, but he still does everything just right. So we're going to look at this metaphor, and we're not going to develop everything. We're not going to see everything in these 12 verses that we could possibly see, but we're going to trace this concept and hopefully draw the concept together. Let's just jump right into it here. In verse 13, he starts off, in the very first, by the way, let me give you the imperatives that are in this passage. First, the first imperative is the imperative to hope. And there's a command, hope. And by the way, these are all plural imperatives. Okay? You know what that the difference is? Because if it's a singular imperative, I can say, Nick, you need to hope. When I say, we're going to do a little Southern here. I went to school in Florida, spent some time in West Virginia, and I've been in Minnesota long enough that I've lost most of it, but y'all. Okay? So maybe I'll use this for each one. Y'all hope, okay? It's a body command here. It's an imperative. The next one is be ye holy. Be, genomai, deponent verb. It's reflexive. There's a lot going on with that. We'll mention some more there. And then the third one is fear. Or actually, it's not fear. It's past the time of your sojourning here in fear. The word is pass. Or you may have the word conduct yourselves. Or use your life as a conversation. And then the very last one we find in verse 22. And that is, see that you love one another with a pure love fervently. And so, by the way, three of these are deponent verbs. And I'm not a Greek grammarian, but they're reflexive in nature. And so that's where we get the one another aspect of love one another. These are all family verbs. And this is a family picture that is being drawn out. So the very first thing here, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He's reflecting on the fact that we have this great salvation that is brought through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end of the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the very first command is hoping. And this idea of having a togetherness of what we're anticipating. An anticipation of what the future is. An anticipation towards the end. This is contrary, we'll notice some of the comparisons here as we get into verse 14. There's three different participles that are modifying this or describing what is going on. Some of it describes what it does for us. Some of it describes how we do it. But as believers, one of the things that can happen, we're living in a life here, and there's so much that John Bunyan described it as Vanity Fair. We can live here and we can see all the lights and whistles and we see all the stuff going on and man, this is attractive and that's attractive. And our hope and our values can get tied into this earth and things that are transitory. One of the things that's very important is we're looking forward. If you remember, one of the overarching pictures, and this we'll see when we talk about the fear, is that we're pilgrims. This isn't our home. We're a family. We're a nomadic family. This is just a stopping point. We have tents. We don't have structures spiritually that we're living in. There's two things that happen as we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. A little more to say here before I describe some of the things that happens. At the moment of salvation, God gets all of me, as in I'm saved. I get all of the Holy Spirit, but I don't have all of what salvation is going to entail. I'm saved. I'm a new creature. I've been sanctified. But there's a sanctifying process that goes on after that, where that gets realized in my day-to-day life. There's a lot of blessings that I have as a believer, but the best stuff is yet to come. Isn't that exciting? That the best that the world has to offer isn't compared to what God has to offer us here, but all that God has to offer us here is not to compare to the weight of glory that we are yet to experience. That is our anticipation. That is our reliable hope. It's not the hope, man, I wring my hands. It's the anticipation. It is going to occur. So as we hope and we're looking at that, despite the trials or despite the blessings that are in life, what does that do for us? He says here, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea of girding is a idea if you're walking around in robes, if you want to get somewhere and not trip, you take the robes and you tuck them in your belt and you get going. You can go to work or you can walk and you can get things established. And the word here, mind, is a very interesting use of the word mind as well. It's the idea of disposition or attitude. What happens when we have our proper hope that is fixed on the revelation of Jesus Christ? We have a mind that has the proper attitude or disposition. We'll have more to say about that when we jump down to verse 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. By the way, the word sober there means exactly what we're used to the word sober meaning. Someone that is sober, if they take a sobriety test, it's okay, are you drunk? And that idea means that we're not inebriated. Now, why would we say be sober for the believer, not be inebriated? Why is the hope there going to help us have a sobriety about us? Now, it's used here as a metaphor, and the idea is obviously hoping to the end isn't going to keep us from being inebriated in a physical sense. What it's talking about is not having our senses deadened by the things that can fulfill us in this life, the things that may seem so fulfilling. We can gird up our minds. We can be sober. These are both things that are describing things that occur because we're hoping to the end of Christ. This is a body activity that we do as fellow believers. Look at verse 14, and this makes it readily apparent that this passage is a family idea that is going on. Not even just the nature of the verbs here, but verse 14 says, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. A little story here, and I won't go along with it, but oftentimes when my parents would go away, if they were leaving us, they'd leave us some responsibilities, and they would pick something up that we'd be interested in, that we wanted. And they would have gifts that they'd bring with us. I think maybe my dad was trying to teach us something using a spiritual metaphor. And if we accomplished those tasks, a lot of times then we'd get our reward. One time my parents had left. My older brother Dennis was just mercilessly teasing me. I don't know, when there's 3 years of a gap, it's kind of hard to keep up mentally and to be able to challenge the teasing. But he is teasing me. And we've heard that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, since my words were not working really well with him, We were outside. He was standing in front of the back door going into the garage. And I was standing on the gravel in the parking lot. Thought, well, if my words aren't working, maybe these rocks will. And so with my nine-year-old arm, I started picking up my nine-year-old hands and arms, started picking up handfuls of gravel and just chucking at him. And what made it worse was instead of him either getting mad or getting hurt, he started laughing his foolish head off. So I started throwing more rocks, and suddenly he went quiet. And a serious look came on his face. And I thought, uh-oh, what just happened? And I told you he was standing in front of the door going into the garage. The garage had a single pane of glass on there. And I don't know how many pieces of rock had hit it, but I can still picture it in my mind right now. It was one little crack started, and it just started spiderwebbing. And it just kept on cracking. And just a horrifying thing that you can have in a nine-year-old's mind. And the whole idea is, I'm in trouble. Of course, my brother and I, what we did, we cleaned up all the glass, hoping our parents would come home and think, man, that is the cleanest window I've ever seen. Obviously, that didn't work, and I think there was some sore bottoms that were as a result of that. What is our hope supposed to look like? Not the hope that my brother and I had. Our anticipation of my dad coming home was not one of excitement and longing to see him. We didn't rush out to see my parents. I'll guarantee you that. We were both down in our rooms and being very quiet and hoping, please, Lord, just let them miss that window. Let it go by a couple of days and maybe take some of the edge off of it. Look what it says here, as obedient children. How should we be hoping for the revelation of Christ? As obedient children. The hope in anticipation and knowing God is going to return, that Jesus Christ is going to return, should have an impact on the way that we conduct ourselves as obedient children. Look what it says, not fashioning yourselves according to former lust and your ignorance. There's a lot that we could say here and develop, and it's worth developing. This would be a good thing for Paul sometime to look at our desires, maybe even in a Sunday school class, and how that can rule and guide our lives. We live in a day and age where people define themselves by their lust. I am this type of person because of this lust or desire that I have. The Bible says, don't define yourself by your lust, not fashioning yourselves. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Bible describes that very accurately. So the first imperative, we're only going to see two of the imperatives. We'll take up the rest at another point. We'll just look at two of the imperatives, and then we'll review the rest at another time. The second imperative that I want to look at here is found in verse 15. So rather than fashion ourselves according to our former lusts, look at verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Again, this is a plural, it's not a singular, and it's looking at the body of Christ. And again, remember, there's a body metaphor, there's a family metaphor that is covering all these imperatives. We're only going to just see these first two here. But it says, but as he who has called you is holy, be y'all holy. God's calling on us is to be holy. Now, there's not a lot of preaching about holiness, not a lot of desire for holiness in our culture today. And I think there's two reasons. One is, you know, there's so much other things to do than to do that. But I honestly think is we've missold the concept of holiness. It's like, what are you talking about? A lot of times, it's not a very pretty thing. Holiness is not shown to be. It can be kind of stark and cold. We've all met somebody that's holier than thou. If you use that term holier than thou, that's not a very beautiful term. Yet the Bible commands us to worship God in the beauty of his holiness. Holiness is something more, and the strict definition is consecration. So be consecrated as God is consecrated. Something I'm going to challenge you to think about and to develop in your own spiritual life is there's a lot of terms. Roger and I, and I think maybe it was this Friday, Paul was there, we're out to breakfast, and we were talking about the concept of grace. Maybe Paul hadn't arrived yet, but we were talking about grace. Remember, way back in the summer, we started talking about grace. Most of the time we think of grace as the unmerited favor of God. Okay, we got grace down, we got that figured out. But if we look at the Scripture's content of grace, man, we could still have spent, and we could have had four guys spend a whole series of doing concepts and conversations of grace. It's a huge concept and doesn't fit a small definition like that. And I believe holiness is exactly the same thing. Yes, the strict definition is consecration or being set apart, and we're to be set apart, but that is not the full concept, and that's not the biblical description of what holiness is. Let me give you this, and we could go to the book of Romans and look at Romans chapter 12 and begin seeing what holiness is. That's a whole chapter, and really the whole remaining portion of Romans chapter, starting with Romans chapter 12 to the end of Romans, is a description of holiness. Holiness is having all of our moral attributes in line with God's moral attributes. Holiness is the sum total of all of God's attributes. I had a conversation. I have a part-time soup that works for me at UPS. And of all places he goes, and some people understand the uniqueness of this, he is attending Greg Boyd's church. So there's some interesting conversations that we've been having. He's asked me about what I think of the character and nature of God. And there's two arguments that basically you can go. God is love. The Bible says that. And I'll tie this into holiness in one second. You could argue that. I say God's primary attribute is holiness. That, oh, okay, you're one of those guys. You know, one of those, get the starch in the collar and boring and just really overtly strict and overbearing. Isn't that the idea that we get from holiness? Yuck. I don't want to be around that. But that's not the biblical picture of holiness. Think of everything good and genuinely wonderful. That's God's holiness. Every good and moral attribute that comes is a picture of holiness. The picture I have of holiness is most of the time we think of a bright shining light. A picture I use is what happens if you take some white light and you shine it through a prism. What do you get? Somebody help me. You get a rainbow. That's God's holiness, and the rainbow is all of his attributes that have been split off of that. How does love figure in that? God is holy, yes, but God is love. How does that work? How can primary attribute be holy? And by the way, I've said this before, if you can read through the Scripture and find a passage where God is talking about something that is depicting holiness and not find love spoken of, show it to me. By the way, if you can find a passage that's talking about love and not find a description of holiness, please show that to me. I would be instructed because I have yet to find that. Love is God's desire to communicate his holiness to his creatures. God is loving because he's a holy God. God is holy because he's loving. He's loving because he's holy. They're attributes that are inseparable. His love flows from his holiness because he is a good and perfect God. So he says, be holy like the one that has called you to salvation is holy. That is a big chore to do. Where is that going to be seen? Now, most of the time we think of holiness as being done in our personal lives. Yes, that's important. We need to be holy. We need to be imitating God in our life. We need to show that. But God calls for holiness in his people, and he calls for it in a family walk. Now, again, we're not going to stay here till noon, because that's what would happen if we finished out the next two imperatives. And I think you would say, thank you. We'll look at those at another time. And we'll see as when we finish these, what that whole idea of the family life in these imperatives and how they work together. God's picture of the church here and that Peter is developing is us as a family. Two things here that we've seen, and there's more yet to come. There's two things that are paramount here. Two imperatives, two commands, and it's commands that we fulfill together. Can we do them individually? Yeah, but not very well. We need to do these corporately. What is that? We need to hope. Our anticipation needs to be fixed on the coming of Christ. And we need to be holy. How can we live out that holiness? It's going to be learning God's word together and applying those things. Mercy, grace, love, patience, self-control. We could turn and look at the fruit of the Spirit. That's a picture of holiness, but it's not an exhaustive list of what is holy. God has called us to be a family, and that family has a particular purpose. Is there going to be dysfunction? Yeah. By the way, God has direction on how to handle that. By the way, Muffy and I, new to Grace Life, I'm going to mess up. Now let me just tell you, if I mess up in front of you, please let me know. Love me enough to say that. If Muffy does, let me know. No, I'll get in trouble here. We're a family. And yes, we're going to fail, but there's responsibilities that we have, and we'll see that as we get into the rest of 1 Peter. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just looked a little bit at this concept of a family and what you're expecting out of it. There's more to be developed there, but Lord, I just ask that as we seek to honor and worship you, we know that a huge portion of the way you want that worship to happen is in this family life. Lord, let us live that out. Let us together anticipate the return of the Lord. Let us together live out that holiness, that beauty of your holiness. It is a beautiful holiness that is full of wonderful things that we are reaching for, yet are going to struggle to attain. Lord, help us encourage one another. Help us grow in grace. Let us grow in mercy. Let us grow in love one with another. In Jesus' name, amen.